enjoyed the lessons thus far, and a lot of the things that I have to say have probably already been said. As most of us know, we don't really have anything new to say. You know, there's a scripture where the Apostle Paul was in Athens, and while he was there, it says that he taught in the synagogues, and he taught privately, and he taught in the marketplaces, and it says that the scholars of the Epicureans, the philosophers, they said, let's go hear what this babbler has to say. Well, that I don't know where the King James got that translation of that word into babbler, because if you look it up in the Greek, the idea behind it is a seed picker. Now, that wouldn't mean much to us, but the idea is a crow, like, goes into the marketplace, and he just gets a little bit here, and he gets a little bit there, and he gets a little bit there, and he doesn't get all of his meal in one place. Of course, they were using that derogatory of the Apostle Paul, but I'd have to say I'm probably a seed picker, because I don't have any original thoughts of my own. Everything that I have, someone else has taught me, and I appreciate those lessons from those who have brought lessons and brought them so that I can understand them. But, you know, I think we're all that way, if we're honest. We don't think of these things originally, but we go to learn, and that's what we hope to do tonight. But the things that I've learned, the thing that I could say is that the Holy Spirit is the one who's made the difference. We may sample a lot of things. We may read a lot of things. We may digest a lot of things, but it's the Holy Spirit that says, that's right. That's right. And then you cling to that, and that becomes ingrained in you and part of who you are. And so I particularly want to acknowledge tonight that as I bring this lesson, that Brother Moran brought a lesson about 40 years ago. Some of you young preachers aren't even that old yet. But he brought a lesson about 40 years ago at the minister school, and I believe was titled The Scheme of Redemption. And that lesson made such an impression on me. I'd been preaching about 3 years at that time, and it made such an impression on me that I have borrowed quite a bit of that lesson. And I appreciate that, Brother Moran. I know that any teacher's desire is that that their students would learn something from them. And I can assure you that that the things that I have learned, I've learned from good-hearted brethren that have shared those things with me. But I did go check it out and found out that it was right. So the Holy Spirit helped us with that. Our title tonight is The Resurrected Jesus Brings Peace. And I've got a text down here because the idea of these lessons were to come from the 20th chapter of John. And in some way or another, all of them fit into that. So I picked out those verses where it talks about peace. That's in John 20, 19 to 21. And you can follow along in the text that you've got or the outline. Now, Brother Ambrose said he didn't like outlines. I do as much as I can because I'm pretty scatterbrained. And if I don't have an outline to kind of keep me on focus, it's hard to tell where I'll end up. But it's hard sometimes to not let that outline work you, we trust that the Lord will help us not to do that. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his sides, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now that quote there of him, Jesus saying, Peace be unto you, there was nothing unusual about that whatsoever. That was a normal greeting. You will find it throughout the scriptures. It was common as if we were to say, How you doing today? Hello or something like that. So those words there in that environment was nothing more than a greeting to them as he came into the room. But we want to examine that a little bit further and go into the peace. And as our lesson title is, The Resurrected Jesus Brings Peace, he does bring peace, but the peace that we have That was validated in the resurrection, but the peace was secured at Calvary. The peace with God was because of what took place at Calvary. And so our lesson tonight will center much more on that than on the resurrected part of that. But believe me, as has already been said, except Jesus rose again, then all this is in vain, and there is no peace, and there will be no peace. And so his resurrection absolutely brings us peace because he is alive at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, sending the Holy Spirit our way that he might speak peace to our heart. And so certainly his resurrection is tantamount in that. But the peace that itself that we are able to have with God was secured at Calvary. And so our lesson may center a little more on that part of it. Now, peace, as I've got here, is used 428 times in the scriptures, and it's used in various forms. Most of them are greetings, again, or someone would hold their peace. So when you take a word like that, you've got to be careful how that you use it. But certainly there is a peace which we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished on Calvary. Peace was obtained at Calvary and validated as promised by the resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Brother Hicks brought a wonderful lesson last week validating that resurrection and all the sources that validate that. So we're not going to go down that road, but certainly his resurrection was a validation of all that he said he was going to do, all that he said that he was able to do, and what he is doing today in the hearts of those that he has redeemed and saved. All of that is validated by his resurrection. As has been mentioned, I think, already at least a couple of times, as Paul said, if there be no resurrection, then we are all in our sins, and we're of all men most miserable. There's no hope for us. And so everything certainly hinged upon that resurrection, but there was a great work that was done there on Calvary, and that's what we want to center on a little bit tonight. In Colossians, in the first chapter, 19 through the 22nd verse, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross." There it is. It's as clear as day. That the peace that was made with God, between us and God, to reconcile us to God, and we'll get into that in a little bit, took place at Calvary. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. And without his death on the cross, there is no peace available between man and God. And so, as Paul said, it was through his blood that we have peace with God. By him, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And so the reconciliation with God took place through his death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, our lesson objective tonight is to examine in depth two areas of peace that through Jesus can be experienced in this life, and one that can, that will not be. I'll get to that later on. But I limit that to this life, because if you don't have peace in this life, you will not have peace in the next life. And so we're going to focus on this life and the fact that we can and do enjoy peace now, and we don't have to wait for eternity, because if we've been reconciled to God, we can enjoy that peace right now. Now, the three areas that I would like to talk about are, first of all, spiritual peace. Spiritual peace is that personal peace, and it is a deliverance from sin because of which we were at enmity with God. Now, that's the most important thing that we can, as individuals, know, is that we can have a spiritual peace and that we can be reconciled to God, and the sin that has separated us from him can be cast as far as the east is from the west, and we can have peace with God. Because as I said, if you don't have peace with God in this life, you will not have peace in the next life. And I'm thankful that we can enjoy it in this life, that I can lay down at night and go to sleep and know that God has forgiven me of my sins, they have been paid for, and that I have peace with God. The next type of peace that I'd like to talk about, if we don't run out of time, is ecclesiastical peace, kingdom peace. I don't intend to get into the distinction between the kingdom of God and the church of God. That's a lesson for another time. So I'm going to use that in the broad sense of the kingdom of God is at hand, and we can enjoy peace in that kingdom. And so we'll try to talk a little bit about that as well. And the third is world peace. And we hear a lot about world peace. And it's a good thought that we might be able to have a time in this life where that there's peace in the world. But the problem is it is unattainable. Without universal spiritual peace and ecclesiastical or kingdom peace. If you don't have those two things, you can't have a world peace. Why? Because of the sin nature of man. The sin nature of man will not allow peace to be had. There will be enmity between nations, between individuals, and unless that spiritual peace is obtained, first of all, you can never hope for peace in this life. And Jesus so said. He said, and I wrote it in here, in Matthew 10, 34 to 36, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." And yet, peace is available. Peace is something that can be secured individually, but he never intended, he would love for it to, but it won't happen because of the sin nature of man. "I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set at man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Now, if you think that world peace is possible, then it would have to be secured some other way than through the spiritual peace that first of all must be enjoyed, because I don't believe that it is possible. And again, I'm not going to get too much into that, but that's my opinion. I do not believe that it is possible at this time because of the sin nature of man. And unless that's changed, men will not get along with each other and they will not get along with God. And therefore, peace is not obtainable. If you think that society has improved, then take a look at history and take a look at the situation in the world now and see if man's heart is any different than it's ever been. The only difference that's ever been made is with God's people, when their hearts have been changed that they might be like unto God. And then that peace can come personally, and then that personal peace can be enjoyed in a society of those who have that personal peace when they join together. We'll talk about that a little more. So spiritual peace. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." We shorten that whole idea down to salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is simply deliverance from the wrath of God. And until you have been delivered from the wrath of God, you're not going to have peace because that sword still hangs over your head. That condemnation is already a part of you, and unless something happens to change that, you will come under the wrath of God at some point in the future. We know that this life is short at best, 75, 100 years if you're lucky, but time is short, and after death comes the judgment. And then you will stand before God, and if you don't have peace when you stand there, it's too late to get it at that point. Salvation has many components to it. And I just listed them here just for some reference, because all of these are a part of salvation. It has many components to it. It has justification. That is to be considered not guilty of an offense. Didn't say you weren't guilty. Says that you're considered as not guilty. Grace, unmerited favor. unmerited favor is what justifies you after that the price of your sins have been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is remittance of sentence with prejudice, meaning it can never be brought back up in the future. Now, in our legal system, a case can be dismissed with or without prejudice. Now, you would think if it was dismissed with prejudice, that means, well, they could bring it up again. But that's not what it means. If something is dismissed with prejudice, that means you can't come under double jeopardy. And so when God forgives you, he forgives you with prejudice, meaning that your sins can never be brought up again. That's why that he said that he cast him as far as the east is from the west, because they are remitted, never to be remembered again. Now, that's peace, folks. When that happens, you can have peace about that. You can have sorrow that you have committed those things, and certainly that godly sorrow is what worketh repentance. As far as the forgiveness goes, when that God forgives, he forgives and forgets. He never brings them up again. Atonement, the act which allows reconciliation. That's what Christ did. He atoned for our sins. It was an act, something that he did that allowed us to be reconciled, not God to us, but us to God. That's why that Jesus had to come down in a bodily form and be man, that he might be able to reconcile man unto God. And so that atonement was essential. Without it, you can never have peace. That's what he secured at Calvary. Propitiation, that means the conciliatory or appeasing sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We know that in the Old Testament, they offered lambs, they offered sacrifices after sacrifices, but none of them ever took away the sins of the men and the women that were involved. It simply allowed God to overlook them until the one true sacrifice that would be appeasing to him came. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him along the Jordan River, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so that he recognized and made known that Jesus was the one that God had provided to take away our sins, to be a conciliatory sacrifice, one that would be appeasing to God, that God would be satisfied with. Now, that resurrection part that we talked about comes in right there. Because if God wasn't satisfied with that sacrifice, he's still in that grave somewhere because his resurrection proves that God was satisfied with the offering, and God was satisfied and wrote him again on the third day. Imputation, to attach or ascribe responsibility for the acts of one person to another person. Now, folks, we don't always talk about that too much. We may mention it, but that's an important thing. Our sins were ascribed to Jesus. They were imputed to him. He took them. They weren't his sins, but he took them, and he paid the price for our sins. And then when we are saved, then his righteousness is imputed to us. We're not righteous. We never were, but we're considered as righteous because we're clothed in his righteousness. We are shielded by his righteousness when God looks at us and sees us. So there's an exchange that takes place. He takes our sins, we take his righteousness. But that's only secured through faith. And there's a whole lot of things that goes in that is involved in that. We'll get to that in just a moment. Sanctification, the process of making one holy. Glorification means to bring a Christian to heavenly conditions. We're in that process now. An adoption. Boy, that's a really important one. That means to receive privileges as if born naturally. We are not born naturally of God. I was born naturally of my father. Yes, God gave life to Adam, and Adam passed that life down through procreation all the way down until that I was born, but my life was passed down to me, but I also inherited that sin. But Jesus came into the world, born of a virgin, so that he would not have that transmitted sin in the flesh. And so he came in just as Adam did, with clean and fresh and righteous before God. And folks, I tell you what, I believe, maybe it's just me, but I believe that Jesus was tried and tempted in every way, just as Adam was, and he could have sinned had he chosen to. Had he chosen to turn that stone into bread, he could have done it. Had he chosen to cast himself off of that temple, he could have done it, but he would have sinned, and he would have then not been the acceptable sacrifice. That's why Satan tempted him. That's why Satan was so desirous to get him to just commit one little sin, even if it was a selfish act of satisfying his own hunger, because that would make him unacceptable. Then he would have a blemish, and he could not be the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. All of that was part of the plan of God. I've got to move on. There are three distinct aspects of this salvation. This is where Brother Moran really helped me out. There are three distinct aspects of salvation. All are made possible. All are made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, there's that external part. And I tell you what, young preachers, if you'd never listened to that message Brother Moran preached about 40 years ago, find it on the website and listen to it. Listen to it. It is one of the most instructive lessons I've ever heard in my life. And it helped me. And it's been a part of me ever since and helped me. But there's that external part. That's called redemption. That was done for you. You didn't have any part in it whatsoever. And you see, that's what's going to send a lot all of the sinners to hell, is because the price was paid, but they didn't trust in it. They didn't let that blood be applied to them to reconcile them to God. But Jesus' redemption was sufficient for the whole world. But he did that for us. We didn't have any part in it whatsoever. And even if you reject it, it was still done on your behalf as he died on that cross. It was done for you. The second part of that, that was all done external, but something has to be done internal as well, and that's when it gets personal. That's when God deals with your heart personally, and you have to have an infusion of new life from above. And so its regeneration is done in you. So redemption is done for you, and regeneration is done to you. You are changed from what you were until what God makes you. And so we'll get a little bit more into that as we go. But that third part, that eternal part, so now you have the external, you have the internal, and you have the eternal. And that eternal part is reconciliation. That's where that you are a renewal of peaceful relations between offended parties and or adjusted to the standard. What standard? To God's standard. God's standard is perfect. When we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we see perfection in his behavior, in his attitude, in his love toward a lost and dying world. All of these things are a very high standard. The law of God is high, it's perfect. And we know that as those law was given, that the first thing man did was break it, because we cannot rise to that high standard. But when that redemption has been accomplished and when regeneration has been accomplished, those two things together reconcile us to God, because then God has been appeased and we have been brought up to his standard. Because that Jesus paid for our sins, and then we are receiving his righteousness, and God can adopt us into his family and treat us just as much as he treats Jesus as his son. He will treat us the same way, and we inherit everything that he inherits. You cannot have reconciliation without regeneration. The redemption has already been accomplished. It can't be accomplished again. That he could only die once for our sin, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and never again would a sin offering be made. But regeneration has to take place personally, each and every individual, each and every generation, and each and every culture. And so there has to be something personal take place that you might be reconciled to God. Let's look at that word redemption. And Brother Moran, as he laid this out, and I went back and checked it to make sure he was right about those words, and he was. But I love it. I mean, it to me, I understood it. It made sense to me, and it was a perfect explanation. So I just grabbed it right out of his notes and put it right into mine, and I wanted to give him acknowledgement for that, but I couldn't improve on it. I can't improve on it. And so let's take a look at that. That word redemption, as it's used and translated from the Greek, has a different meanings to it. And those meanings are important. And the reason they're important is because there's pictures that are being painted. And as Paul, who used these words in the epistles that he wrote, and he used different ones, he had in the back of his mind, or probably in the forefront of his mind, the slave market or the forum that was common there in all the Roman provinces. The Romans took slaves of all the people that they conquered, and many of them they put on the market and they sold them. We know that slavery existed in this country. There were slave markets probably right in this very area at one time where that human beings were bought and sold. And so this was what was in the mind of Paul as he brought these words out to give us a word picture of what took place to redeem us that we might be reconciled unto God. And so he says in the book of Romans in the third chapter in the 24th verse, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that word that he used there is apolytrosis, and it means to free by paying a price. And so sometimes we may think of a pawn shop. You take something down and somebody pawns it off, and you go down and you redeem that by paying the price back that you might get it back. And so in our case, a price was paid to redeem us, to buy us back from what? From who owned us? Who owned us? We were of our father, the devil. We were children of the devil by our nature, our sin nature. We were loyal to him. We followed him. We were at odds with God. And so we were slaves to him. So we needed to be purchased from that. And so a price had to be paid. And so that word tells us that that there was a price that was paid. Now, the next word that we have is in Revelation, in the fifth chapter and the ninth verse. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, where are all the people and kindred and nations and all of those? They're in the marketplace. They're all shoved in there together, whether they're from this area or that area. Wherever Rome had conquered, they would bring them in and they would put them on. They didn't care if they were Asian. They didn't care where they were from. They were all gathered together in the marketplace. That's where the transactions took place. And this tells us a little different word of agorazo, and it means to purchase at the marketplace. In other words, you have to go into the marketplace to purchase the one that's on there that you're going to redeem. And that tells us that Jesus came into the marketplace. He endured everything that was there. I never went to a slave market. Obviously, those were long gone by the time that we were here. But I tell you what I did do, and it broke my heart. The first time that I went to Africa, Brother Steve Skinner took me down to Cape Coast and took me to that slave castle, and we went through that slave castle. And I tell you, it broke my heart to see how that one human being could treat another human being for profit. And it just made me almost sick at my stomach to think of the hundreds of bodies that were shoved into those places, how they were mistreated and what they endured, all because that men wanted to sell them and make money off of them. And that's the kind of place that Jesus came to. He came into this world with all of its sin, with all of its ugliness, with all of its smell, with all of its hatred. Everything that's here, he came right here in order to purchase us. Oh, yeah, I guess he could have sent an emissary from heaven down to do that, but he didn't. He came here, took upon himself the same flesh and that we have, and he went into the marketplace that he might purchase us out of that marketplace. Now, the next word is exagorazo, and that means to purchase out and off of the market. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so he came down, he carried in his body the price of our redemption, which was the blood that was without sin. He brought that currency with him as he came down here. He went into the marketplace and he said, I'll take all of them. I'll take all of them. I will pay the price. And when he bought us off of the marketplace, never again to go up for auction. Never again to have to go there and be sold again under sin, because he bought us off of that marketplace. Oh, what a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. But then I have another word here. And this is a little different one. I didn't get this one from Brother Moran, but he led me to it. And that's the word stigma. And the Apostle Paul said in Galatians in the 6th chapter, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now that word is stigma, and it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. The only place that it's used, and it has reference again to a slave market. And when a slave is bought off of the market and brought into the master would put a punch mark on him. And that's what that word stigma means. It means a punch mark. Paul says, I have the punch mark of my master. I belong to him. And I believe that Paul was looking way back into the time that the Israelites were given instructions that when they were able to have a servant, and that servant was allowed to go free, and the servant said, I don't want to go free. I want to stay with you. I want to be under your house. I want to be under your rule. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to have my ear open to you. You know what they would do? They would take that servant out right out in front of the gate of all the judges, and they would take him out, and they would take his ear, and they would put it against the door sill, and they would punch a hole right in that ear. And that means that I yield myself. I give myself to my master. I want to be with him. That, I believe, that's what Paul was saying. Yes, he paid the price. He bought me off of the market, but I willingly give myself to him, and I bear his marks in my body. Now, he bore the stripes. He bore all that he endured many times for the gospel that he preached. But I believe he was talking about the fact that he willingly bore those marks because of his love for his master. And that's what that word teaches us. I do have to move on. Where did this redemption come from? Did man say, God, I want you to redeem me? No. God come up with the plan. I can't see that clock. I may never stop. Is that thing actually working? Okay, well, I'll tell you what. You just let me know when it's time, okay? Man didn't come up with this plan. God did. Before he ever created the man, God had the plan, because he knew what the man was going to do, and he needed to was going to have to redeem him. And so the origin of this redemption was with God, a single God promoted by love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the conciliatory sacrifice that was satisfactory to God, to be the propitiation for our sins. And so all of this came from God. God planned all of this, and it was his intent to do that. Brother Hicks is sitting over there, and I remember his dad telling me one time that he told me the little story about the two women that had their little children in and had been outside playing in the tar in the road, and they had that tar all over them. And they come in, and the mothers were scrubbing on them and trying to clean them up. One turned to the other and said, you know, I think it'd be easier to make another one than to get this one clean. And that's exactly the way that it was with us. God could have made another one, but he chose to get us clean. And the way he chose to get us clean was to send his Son in the world that he might wash us in his blood and cleanse us from our sins. And so God chose to do that. The object of this redemption was the world, not just some select few, but the whole world. God had the whole world in his view when that he chose to redeem it. and he sent sufficient payment for all the sins of the whole world. As I said, he bore that in his body. He carried the currency with him, the holy, precious blood of the Son of God without sin, come into the world and carried that and was willing to spill every drop of it that he might redeem the whole world. And those who refuse that payment have thumbed their nose to a mighty God, to an almighty God who loved them so much that he sent his Son to die for them. And that's why they will be condemned to hell, not because that we inherited a sinful nature, because God made a provision for that sinful nature that we might be able to have that overcome and be reconciled to him. But when men refuse the offer that God has made through Jesus, that's what will send them to hell, because they believe not the report that God gave of his Son Jesus, that he was satisfactory to God for our sins. The plan of redemption was to send a Redeemer, exclusively the work of Christ. Nobody else could do it. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And folks, that wasn't just Israel. That was all of us. We all are under that law. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the law requires that. God's justice demands that. It required a Redeemer, and he came into the world and carried that currency in his body. The purpose of that redemption was so that we should not perish, so that we would never have to be back on that sin market again, that we would never have to be jeopardized again, that we would never have to come under the wrath of God in that eternity when that we all stand before him. The condition of that redemption was simply to believe on him, to trust in him, and believe that the work that he accomplished on Calvary was sufficient for our sins. Nothing that we offer God is sufficient. Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say or think. All God wants from us, one simple thing, and that is to believe the report that he gave and put our trust in Jesus, and to turn our lives over to him. Sounds simple, but it's not, because of our human nature. That's why the Holy Spirit has to bring us there and drag us there, if you will, because he has to convict us. He has to make us feel sorrow. He has to make us recognize that we're separated from our Creator, and that unless something is done, that we're going to suffer at the wrath of our Creator, because that we're an enemy. We are his enemies, not because he wants us to be our enemies, but because of the sin that's in us is what separates us from him. I've got to move on, or I'm never going to get done. I want to move on to regeneration. That internal thing, that's something that's done to you. All of that redemption that I talked about took place whether you take advantage of it or not. But you must be regenerated. You must be born again. Brother Ambrose read that from the third chapter of John, and I may get to that in just a little bit. But regeneration means to be born again. If it was just to be born, it would say generation. But regeneration means to be born again. And obviously, as Brother Ambrose read that, and I appreciate that he did, because that helped us, because as Jesus was conversing with Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. He said, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And we may get into that in just a moment. But except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enjoy the peace that is in that kingdom, that if we don't run out of time, that we'll get to. If not, that's why I put the notes in here. Follow it out yourself. But you cannot enjoy that peace in this world or in eternity if you have not been born from above, if you've not had that spiritual birth that has changed you from what you are to what God makes out of you, and you become created in the image of his Son. You become like him. And now, this work is done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, except I go away, the Spirit will not come. And he needs to come. Why? Because he needs to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, to come and let the world know all about that. But it is the Spirit that regenerates us. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he sent the Spirit here. And I'm like Brother Ambrose. I can't explain the Trinity and how all that works. But this one thing I know, that the Spirit's work is ongoing right now. And the first thing that he does to an individual is he begins to reprove them and let them know that they're separated from their God. That may come through a sermon. It may come through an incident in their life. Whatever the Holy Spirit can use to get their attention is first of all, and when that happens, they'll become accountable before God. They're no longer innocent, but they've come to an age of accountability and are accountable before God. And folks, it's important for us to let our children know that as soon as we can, while they're young, because they will become accountable. Everybody becomes accountable before God, and if they don't, and if they die while they're yet unaccountable, Jesus has taken care of that because through his death on the cross, it's only applied to that guilt is only applied to those who knowingly sin, know what they're doing. After the similitude of Adam, how did Adam sin? He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly. He wasn't deceived. Now, Eve was, but Adam was responsible for Eve, and Adam loved Eve. And the choice that Adam made was, I choose Eve over God. Knew exactly what he was doing, and thereby cast all of his posterity under that same shadow of sin because we receive from our fathers as it's passed down to us. And so the Holy Spirit does this work. Where does he do it? He does it in the heart, not just the mind, but he has to go through the mind. You have to hear, and once you hear, you have to process that, and then it has to bring about a change in you. And the workplace of the Spirit is in the heart. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And so it's in the heart is where the Holy Spirit works. He's going to change your heart. And the first thing he's got to do, he's got to break that old stony heart, which is at enmity with God, so that it can begin to feel. It can turn it into a heart that can feel. And once that heart starts to feel, it begins to pierce you. He has to use something. What does he use? He uses the truth. The truth is the sword, the instrument that he uses when he begins to pierce the heart. And the truth begins to probe at you. When the Apostle Paul, when he was still known as Saul, was on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it says that he was pricked in the heart, and he felt it, and it was goading on him, and he felt that pricking. Jesus said to him, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, what my Spirit is doing to you by pricking your heart as you're tormenting and bringing these my followers, my brothers and my sisters, bringing them before and putting them in jail and taking their properties. And he felt guilty about that because the Holy Spirit was using truth to pierce his heart. And that instrument of truth was used. Now, the work, a work product. The Spirit is working now. How much time do I have, Jake? None? Okay. That's what I was afraid of. That's what I was afraid of. I knew I wasn't going to get through this. But it's important for us to understand the Holy Spirit has a work product. He's doing work. And anytime that you do work, there's a product that comes from that work. And what he's doing is he begins to pierce our hearts with truth, and he takes that sword and he jabs at you, and that brings on conviction. And you begin to feel that conviction. And the object of conviction is to bring you to contrition. And contrition is sorrow. Your sorrow, not just that you got caught, but you're sorrowful that you have offended God, and that you're not the kind of person that you should be, the kind of person that God wants you to be. And so that contrition brings that sorrow on you, and with that sorrow then, it brings you to repentance. And as he brings you to repentance, and you become spread out before God, just wrung out, basically, and once you're just totally wrung out, and then what does you say, what can I do? And the Spirit says, nothing. But look to Jesus. He's done it all for you. Amen. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Because that's what he wants you to do. That's the work that he does in your heart. And it's a process. I don't know how long it takes. Salvation is instantaneous. But believe me, the process to get us there, it varies. But it begins when we first hear the truth and the Spirit begins to deal with us, to lead us on a pathway to bring us to Christ. He's actively working in this world, and he will work in this world as long as time exists. But when time ceases, that Jesus comes back and time is over, there's no more opportunity. No more opportunity. You need to know now that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I don't know how much extra time I took, but I appreciate it. I appreciate your all's attention tonight. Read the rest of that. Well, I wish I had time to get into that kingdom peace. Ooh.